Amen. Well, it's good to be together again, brothers and sisters, to worship, and what a great time just confessing our need for the Lord. Before we get into Genesis chapter 37, so if you want to turn there, you can, I just want to encourage you to do something this week. I want to encourage you to read Genesis 38. Some of you have younger children in this room. Many of us do. I want you to read Genesis 38 and decide whether or not you want to have your younger children in the sermon next week. I'm not going to skip this text. I think it's a wonderful text. It's God's Word, and it has actually a beautiful message for us. But there are things in that chapter that you may not be ready to discuss with your children yet. And so some chapters in Scripture are like that. So if you would like to have your children not in the sermon next week, we're going to be providing just for 1 week. We don't have staff to do it every week, or volunteers to do it every week. But we're going to have a children's church primarily for first through third grade, unless you have, for some reason, older children that you would like to send to that. We're going to do that for next Sunday. If you read chapter 38, you'll understand why. Not going to go into more depth than that, and I will try to handle it as tactfully as I can, but it is a difficult chapter. So, with that said, let's read together Genesis 37. And remember, as we read, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Genesis 37, beginning in verse 1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojourning in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpha, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I have heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to him, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness. Do not lay a hand on him." that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, a captain of the guard. Amen. That's the reading of God's word, and let's pray that God would bless it to our souls this morning. Our Father, we thank you for this story about Joseph that is unfolding in these last chapters of Genesis. We eagerly anticipate what you have for us in this story, and particularly this morning, Lord, in this chapter 37, we pray that you would help us to understand its main point, its lesson, and what it means for us today as your people. And if anyone is here this morning who has yet to understand the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that they might come to understand it this morning and come to him in faith for salvation. And Lord, we ask this through the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, for your glory. Amen. In this world, during this, what Paul calls present evil age, it's a given that wherever God's people are trying to do what God commanded, there are unbelieving people around them, opposing them and committing evil against them. We as God's people here in America, we have it better than most, but the principle holds true for us as well. In a recent article written by Presbyterian pastor Kevin DeYoung, published on the Gospel Coalition website, he said the following about persecution of Christians in America. He said, "However Christians might be persecuted in America, let's be clear that most of us still have it pretty good most of the time. We're not getting beheaded. We're not being thrown to the lions. We're not being thrown into prison. There are more than 300,000 churches in this country. The overwhelming majority of Americans still call themselves Christian. It's legal to be a Christian. It's legal to proclaim Christ. It's legal to convert to Christianity. We don't want to miss all the things we have to be thankful for or pretend that everyone is out to get us. Having said all this, let's not minimize the extent to which traditional, and I might change it to biblical Christianity, and traditional Christians or biblical Christians are facing increasing intolerance in this country. The fines, the lawsuits, the jobs lost, the public disdain, these are not figments of the imagination. No amount of PR work is going to rescue the church from being thought by some as backwards and bigoted. You can't out-nice your way and out-justice your way into cultural acceptance, not if you hold traditional biblical views on gender and sexuality. And it does not help the church or our fellow Christians to insist that we kindly acquiesce to the culture's demands." I say an amen to that. And to whatever degree the people of God do experience, unbelievers around them, opposing them and committing evil against them in various ways, they can be tempted, we can be tempted, to discouragement and to fear. But God has spoken truths to us in His Word that are meant to comfort and to encourage us in the face of such opposition and evil. One place where I believe He does so is in Genesis 37. Let me show you what I mean. Now, before jumping into this story in this chapter, we need to understand some things about this last section of the book of Genesis as a whole, chapters 37 to chapter 50. So let me just say a few things about this section as a whole. I've mentioned before that the book of Genesis is actually divided into 10 sections, and the beginning of each section is identified by the Hebrew word toledoth, which in English is translated in your English Bible, "these are the generations of." Have you heard that phrase as we read through Genesis? In Genesis, this phrase introduces an account of a person's family history. In some cases, it's followed immediately by a genealogy or a list of that person's descendants. In other cases, it's followed by stories of that person's family history, as well as, somewhere along the line, a genealogy as well. Now, Genesis 37 begins with those words, "these are the generations of." And in this case, it's an account of the generations of Jacob. This is the 10th and final toledoth in Genesis, including the 10th and final section of the whole book. This final section of Genesis gives, of course, as I said, the family history of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. It takes 14 chapters to tell the story, from Genesis 37 to the last chapter in Genesis 50. What is interesting is that while this last section of Genesis tells the family history of Jacob, these are the generations of Jacob, yet Jacob's place in the story is not nearly as great as it was in the generations of Isaac. Rather, in this section, he doesn't show up very much. Rather, the primary characters in this last section of the book are Jacob's 12 sons, especially his 11th son, Joseph. In fact, often this entire section has been called the Joseph story or the Joseph narrative. And we should also realize that even though this last section of Genesis, often called the Joseph narrative, stretches across 14 chapters of the book, yet it really is one long, coherent story with one main theme overarching all of it. And as many commentators have pointed out, the main theme of the Joseph narrative, spanning, 14 chapters here, is nicely summarized at the end of the section in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, where Joseph says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." In other words, the Joseph narrative, the Joseph story, is ultimately about how God in His sovereignty saved the lives of Jacob's family, along with people from other nations, through the wicked actions of Joseph's brothers, which they committed against him. And in the context of the larger story of Genesis, we see that God did this out of faithfulness to the promise that He had made to Abraham, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now, our text this morning, Genesis 37, it's only really the first scene, as it were, of the Joseph narrative as a whole. And as such, we have to remember that it is contributing one part to this overarching theme of that story, which I said is summarized in Genesis 50, verse 20. However, like every scene in this story, Genesis 37 has its own lesson to offer us. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. So let's walk through this first scene of the Joseph story in Genesis 37 together. The opening line of the story in verse 2 indicates that the direction that the whole story is going to take. It says, "These are the generations of Jacob." And then the very next word, "Joseph, being the 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers." So even though this was an account of Jacob's family history, yet Jacob himself sort of recedes into the background, plays a minor role from here on out. And instead, this story centered upon his 12 sons, and particularly the figure of Joseph, his 11th son. The first, you remember, of the two sons that Jacob had through his beloved wife, Rachel. Now, immediately we're told in verses 2 and 3 of conflict between Joseph and his brothers, which we'll just call them his brothers. They were really his half-brothers, most of them, because they were of different wives to Jacob. Same father, different mothers. But we'll call them his brothers. And so it says that while he was a boy of 17, learning to shepherd his father's flock beside his older brothers, particularly, it says here, the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, which were Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, it says he brought a bad report of them to their father. Now, that incident is the first indication in this whole story of the fact that Joseph was more righteous in character than his brothers, and that ended up creating tension, alienating him from them. Now, this alienation, of course, was exasperated in our story by what's revealed in the next verse. In verse 3, it says, "Now Israel," remember, that's the new name for Jacob, "Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons," "because he was the son of his old age. And then he made him a robe of many colors." Now, favoritism had always plagued the family of Jacob, as it had the family of Isaac before him. Back in Genesis 25, verse 28, you remember, we were told that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Favoritism. In chapter 29, verse 30, we're told that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Favoritism. And now in verse 3, we're told that Jacob loved Joseph more than any other of his sons. Now, this text tells us that Jacob's partiality toward Joseph was, it says, because he was the son of his old age. In other words, he was the baby of the family. In my family, that's Leah. She's the baby. Each family has their baby of the family. But of course, we know that tied into this favoritism was the fact that Joseph was the first child that Jacob had been able to have with his favorite wife, Rachel. So you see, favoritism, in other words, just runs deep in this family. And to make matters worse, we're told that Jacob openly displayed his favoritism for his son Joseph by giving him, it says, a robe of many colors to wear around. Now, as much as we are attached to that language of many colors, and we see it in all the books of the Bible stories that Joseph had this robe with all these different colors, almost every Hebrew scholar agrees that the meaning of the Hebrew word that's translated many colors, it's clear that it's a robe, but that word translated many colors is actually very uncertain. The translation robe of many colors is a possible translation. That's actually the translation used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's where it really came from. But it could also be simply translated as a long-sleeved robe. In fact, the only other place that this word is used in the Old Testament is 2 Samuel 13, verse 18, where it refers to the robe that was worn by one of David's daughters. In other words, a princess's robe. And so some have thought then that what's really being implied here is a position of authority, maybe even royalty, as if Jacob is saying that his son Joseph is a prince in his family. Regardless, what is clear is that this robe, which Jacob made for Joseph to wear around, was somewhat ostentatious and clearly indicated that he was Jacob's favorite, and probably also indicated that Jacob had given to Joseph a prominent role, a role of authority, of oversight of his family, even of his brothers. And, as it always does, this kind of blatant favoritism on the part of Jacob the father led to jealousy and strife among his children. They saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers. They hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. The relationship between Jacob's sons was already exasperated by the favoritism he'd shown to Joseph's mother over their mothers. And now his blatant favoritism toward Joseph over them just made it all that much worse. And later in verse 11, we're told that they were jealous of Joseph. Here we're told that their jealousy had led them to hatred of him. And do you remember how Jesus said, out of the heart, the mouth speaks? Well, we see here that the jealousy that was in Joseph's brother's heart and the hatred of him that they had in their heart came out in their speech such that they were not able to speak peacefully to him. Now, I think that that's actually a way of saying that they were unable to even give him the standard greeting, peace, or shalom, peace be with you, if you will, which they would have normally given even to a stranger or someone that just walked by that they know, shalom, brother, but they couldn't even do it with their own true brother. Why? Because in their hearts, they didn't wish Joseph peace, but rather they wished him harm. They hated him. Now, this, of course, reflects, doesn't it, the corruption of the human heart, a corruption which we all, brothers and sisters, share in our flesh, that is, our remaining sin nature. We all know the experience of responding to the sins of others by hating them in our heart. Oh, we would rarely admit that it's hatred. We have all kinds of different ways of describing it that make it seem a lot better. And when this happens, our hatred in our heart manifests itself in our speech. We find ourselves unable to speak well of the person that we hate, at least not sincerely, because we don't desire their good. Perhaps we've even experienced this with respect to our own family members. Seeing this in Joseph's brothers helps us to see the ugliness of such hatred of heart and the corrupt speech that it produces toward or about them to others. The New Testament also helps us to see the ugliness of this by reminding us that a fundamental mark of our identity as Jesus' disciples, that we have come to believe the gospel and been born again of the Spirit, a fundamental mark of that is that we love one another. John 13, 25 says as much, and by giving us also a stark warning about hating one another or hating others in any way. In fact, 1 John 3 through 4, 14 through 15, I mean, this is the type of passage that's like a punch to the gut. It says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Now notice, he's not saying this is how you pass from death to life by loving people, but rather he's saying this is how you know you have passed from death to life. This is how you know you truly have become a Christian, is that you love the brothers. Whoever does not love still abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. I mean, he's just speaking here, reflecting the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And you know, he says, that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Brothers and sisters, it's possible for us as Christians, as believers, to fall into hatred of others for a time. But here's the key. If we refuse to acknowledge that that's wrong, if we refuse to let go of our hatred and to repent of it and to cry out to God to help us to love them instead, then our very Christianity is called into question. Have we truly passed from death to life? If you, even right now, are entangled in hatred of someone this morning, if you find that you cannot speak well of them, you're acting like Joseph's brothers, and you need to repent. Repent before God without delay. Today is the day to repent and to begin crying out to Him for grace by the power of the Holy Spirit, that He would work in your heart to forgive that person and to begin to love them instead. And the beautiful thing is, the Bible says the Lord is near to the one who is a broken heart and a contrite spirit, who says, "Yes, O Lord, I've been hating my brother, I've been hating my neighbor, and it's wrong, and it's ugly, and please forgive me." And He draws near, and He's full of mercy, and full of compassion, and full of power to help you to change. In the midst of this family turmoil, we're told in verses 5 through 11 that Joseph had two dreams. Now, you have to realize, dreams actually are very common in Genesis, aren't they? And in Genesis, dreams are always from God, and they are always used by God to communicate a message to man. And Joseph's dreams are no different here. The content of Joseph's two dreams was relatively similar. They seem to reveal the same basic truth, just using two different imageries, one of sheaves and one of celestial bodies. And we see that the main point of both dreams is that Joseph was going to end up ruling over the rest of his family, including his brother and his parents. Of course, his birth mom, Rachel, was dead, and so Leah probably took up the role of mother in his life. The fact that this message was communicated in two successive dreams is probably simply meant to indicate that this is really going to happen. As unbelievable as it is, it's going to happen. The text tells us that Joseph told his brothers about the first dream, and then told his brothers and his father about the second dream as well. Now, you might be asking, why in the world would he do that? It's unclear what his motivations were for doing this, because the text doesn't tell us. Some people think that this is just Joseph acting in pride, saying basically, "Nah, nah, 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 nah." I'm not so sure that that's the case. Perhaps he simply felt compelled to share these dreams because he was so struck by them and he knew that the dreams pertained to them. Unlike other dreams, such as those of Pharaoh that we're going to see later on in this Joseph story, these dreams of Joseph were actually not difficult to interpret. In fact, the meaning of the dreams was quite obvious to Joseph's brothers and to his father as soon as the dreams were told to them. And as you can imagine, the clear meaning of these dreams went over like a ton of bricks with Joseph's brothers. We read about their reaction to them in verse 8. His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. In other words, they refused to believe that these dreams were anything more than a reflection of Joseph's own pride and ambition. They refused to believe that they were actually from God. And they found the meaning of the dreams very offensive. Not only was Joseph their father's favorite, but was he God's favorite as well? Not only had their father made him their supervisor, but God would make them their ruler as well? Is that what's going to happen? The very suggestion of it by Joseph only made his brothers hate him even more than he already did. His father's reaction, however, was mixed. In verse 10, Jacob also questioned Joseph's interpretation of his dreams, rebuking him for suggesting that he, one of the younger sons, would end up ruling even over his own parents. And yet it seems that there's a seed of doubt in Jacob's mind about whether Joseph's dreams might actually somehow be from God and turn out to be true after all. And so it says in verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. That is the telling of the dreams. Now we're told in verse 12 that Joseph's brothers went to pasture their flocks near Shechem. That was about 50 miles north of where they were currently at in southern Canaan down in Hebron. So Shechem is up north. And the very mention of that place, ought to jog some pretty ominous memories in your mind, right? Do you remember chapter 34? That was the place where Joseph's brothers had committed that horrifying massacre that's recorded in chapter 34. Indeed, I think returning to the scene of that crime, which was still relatively fresh at this point, would have been a very dangerous thing to do, it seems. As Jacob had suggested after it happened, that massacre had made his family stink to the inhabitants of the land, and he feared that it would invite reprisal against them. And this is probably why, brothers and sisters, Jacob expressed concern for their well-being in verse 14 and sent his son Joseph to go and check on them. While it may have become standard practice for Jacob to send Joseph to check on his brothers, we heard earlier about how he gave a bad report to them of them to his father. Yet, the fact that Jacob did so in this case indicated that he greatly underestimated the level of animosity that his other sons felt toward Joseph. Whatever danger Jacob feared his other sons might be in among the Shechemites, the danger his son Joseph would be in among his own brothers, so far from the protection of his father's house, was much greater. Blind to this greater danger, though, Jacob sent his son Joseph to check on his brothers in Shechem, and Joseph went. As it says of Joseph in verse 14, so he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. But when Joseph got there to Shechem, he didn't find his brothers. They'd already gone. And Joseph ended up trekking through the countryside of Shechem looking for them. Now, at this point, we're told in verses 15 and 16 that something unusual happened. An unnamed man from Shechem, apparently, found Joseph, it says, wandering in the fields, which is to give you this sense of lostness and aimlessness that Joseph was in, and sought to help him. He asked Joseph what he was seeking, and Joseph told him that he was looking for his brothers. And in verse 17, we see this amazing thing, that this man who happened to find Joseph wandering the field actually had seen his brothers and in fact had overheard them saying, "Let us go up to Dothan," which was 15 miles north of Shechem. Now, you might ask yourself, well, what is the purpose of the story telling us about this little detour? Why didn't it just tell us about him going all the way to Dothan? I think the purpose is to highlight the providence of God. Providence, remember, is the biblical truth that God, in his infinite wisdom, in his and power, he sovereignly orders everything which happens in his creation, from the turn of the dice to the fall of a sparrow to the decisions of a king, in order to accomplish his good purposes. That's what providence is. So when we're told in verses 12 through 17 of this story that this Shechemite man found Joseph wandering in the fields and that he happened to have overheard Joseph's brothers saying that they were going up to Dothan, it was more than just an incredible coincidence. Rather, the reason we're told about this, what seems like insignificant details, I think, is to point us to the sovereign hand of God, ordering these events to accomplish his purposes for Joseph, which included him being able to find them up in Dothan. And yet, though you might think that this assurance of God's providence here would mean good things for Joseph, quite the opposite turns out to be true when he arrives in Dothan and finds his brothers. We read these shocking words in verses 18 through 20. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer." And you can imagine all of them laughing. "Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. There's murder. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him. There's lying. And we will see what will become of his dreams." Now here, again, by the way, the depth of Joseph's brother's depravity is revealed. With a sneer and a chuckle, they plot the murder of their own brother. Here again we see the seed of Abraham, the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, chosen by God to receive the promised blessing, acting like the seed of the serpent. For they were about to repeat the sin of Cain, the first of the serpent's brood, who murdered his own brother Abel, like this, in cold blood, back in chapter 4. And what is particularly striking about their action is that by murdering Joseph, their explicit intention was to prove his dreams of ruling over them to be false. But, ironically, since these dreams were indeed from God, as Joseph had claimed, their plot was far more serious than they even realized. For as it turned out, they were plotting to kill the one whom God had chosen to rule over them. Their plan, therefore, was not only brutal, but blasphemous. But in verse 21, we see that not all the brothers were in on this plot. The oldest brother, Reuben, ended up coming to Joseph's rescue by telling them not to kill him, at least not directly, but instead to throw him into a pit, where he hoped to pacify them that, of course, Joseph would end up dying there out in the wilderness on his own. And the text tells us in verse 22 that Reuben secretly planned to go and rescue Joseph out of the pit when his brothers weren't looking, presumably, for the specific purpose of restoring him to their father. As we shall see in verse 30, Reuben was actually motivated to save Joseph, not, I think, out of compassion, but out of self-interest. Because Reuben, you remember, had already fallen out of favor with his father when, chapter 35, verse 22, you remember, says that he went and slept with his father's concubine. And now, if his father's favorite son, Joseph, were to be killed while looking for them, who is Jacob going to hold responsible but his oldest son, Reuben? So that he would be even more out of favor with his father than he already was. And this was Reuben's primary concern. And you can see that evident in the way that he reacts later on when he finds that his plan to save Joseph was thwarted. What did he say? Oh, poor Joseph. He says in verse 30, the boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? But if he could somehow rescue Joseph out of his brother's hands and restore him to his father's alive, you see, here was an opportunity to repair the previous breach in their relationship. Apparently, the other brothers agreed to do as Reuben suggested, because it says in verse 24 that when Joseph arrived, they took him and threw him into a pit. And once again, in God's providence, we're told the pit was empty. And there was no water in it. These types of cisterns were meant to collect water, so there's a very good chance that if they threw him into a pit, that he could drown down there. But in God's providence, there was no water in this pit. So Joseph did not drown. And then in verse 25, it says of the brothers, notice this, then they sat down to eat. Imagine them tucking their napkins into their collars and taking out their silverware. It seems the only reason for including this remark was to highlight the callousness with which the brothers carried out their plan. Interestingly, many years later, these brothers would remember what they did here and recall how Joseph reacted to it. In our text, Joseph is not heard, but they would recall it saying in chapter 42, 21, we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. How chilling it is then to hear in verse 25 that while their own brother had cried and begged in great distress, probably still from the pit in the distance, they sat down to eat a meal. Oh, the depth of their depravity. I mean, just to see it, it makes the blood run cold. And yet, lest we distance ourselves from these brothers in horror, like we are prone to do when we read these Bible stories, thinking we are so much better than they, let's remember we share the same sinful nature, the type of nature which is capable of these evils. And the reality is that the Bible is actually far more pessimistic about the depravity of man's nature than we tend to be. The Bible says things like this, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart, that is, of man, is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. The Bible says of mankind in Romans 3:13 through 15, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And thus the Bible says in Ephesians 2:3 that all men are by nature, in our nature, children of wrath. That is, people who deserve God's judgment because of our wickedness. Now, I know it's unpopular to say that in a day, especially when, did you guys see the recent survey put out by Ligonier Ministries? And one of the questions it asked about the nature of man, and it said that among evangelical Christians, over 50% think that while everyone sins a little, most people are good by nature. That's evangelical Christians. But oh, brothers and sisters, the truth revealed in Scripture is that human nature is far worse than most people think. Indeed, apart from God's grace, apart from the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, from being made a new creature in Christ, left to ourselves to follow the corrupt desires of our nature, we are, all of us, more like Joseph's brothers than we would like to admit. And that is important to understand, because it is only this kind of honest evaluation of the depravity of human nature which makes it possible to see the truly blinding nature of the glory of God's grace towards sinners. How can we comprehend it? To think that God the Father loved us so much that, as Paul says in Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, He sent His Son to die for us so that we might be redeemed. Or even while we were His enemies, Paul says in the next couple of verses, He reconciled us to Himself through the death of His own Son. It just boggles the mind. And when we see it against the black backdrop of human depravity, it just closes our mouths and it humbles our hearts and it makes us bow down to worship the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, our God. While the brothers were eating, it says in verse 25, looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Now here again, I don't think we're meant to say, boy, that's a strange chance that that happened. I think we're meant to see the invisible hand of God in Joseph's desperate moment when he could have died, God's hand of providence guiding these things along, because this event sparked Joseph's brother Judah to suggest an alternative to their current plan of leaving Joseph in a pit to die. It also turns out to be an alternative plan to Reuben's plan to simply bring him out of the pit and restore him to their father. God had something else in mind. And so we see Judah's words in verses 26 and 27, where Judah in essence says, instead of killing Joseph, you guys, I mean, after all, he is our own brother, why don't we sell him to these Midianite traders as a slave? And that way, we can get rid of him and make a little money in the process. The other brothers liked this idea, and so it says in verse 28, they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And then, just as they had plotted to do in verse 20, they devised a ruse to make their father think that his favorite son, Joseph, had been devoured by wild beasts. As it says there in verses 31 through 32, if you look at the text, it says, they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in blood, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. I mean, notice the shocking lack of compassion. Joseph was not their brother. He was their father's son. He was Jacob's son. And showing no concern for the effect that all of this was going to have on their father, they just coldly ask him to identify the blood-soaked robe of the son that he had so blatantly favored over them. It's awful what hatred and bitterness can do to our hearts if we let it, isn't it? Can make us cold-blooded murderers, if in thought at least, if not in deed. Jacob's reaction in verse 33 shows that he's taken in by the ruse. It says, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt torn to pieces." And so in one last terrible twist of irony, Jacob's past sins come back to haunt him as the deceiver is deceived again. Just as he had tricked his father Isaac so long ago, using the skin of a goat and the clothes of his brother, so now his own sons tricked him using the blood of a goat and the clothes of their brother. What a terrible trick it was. Because it plunged Jacob into grief so deep that he swore he would take it with him down into the grave. We read his dramatic words in verse 35, that though all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, yet he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol, the abode of the dead, to my son mourning." But the text intentionally ends, you see it, with a note that contrasts starkly with Jacob's grief. At the same time that Jacob was mourning for his son Joseph, thinking him dead, the text tells us that Joseph was actually very much alive and in the land of Egypt and being sold by the Midianites, very interestingly, to a man named Potiphar, who had a very prominent position in the court of Pharaoh. He was the captain of his bodyguard. And thus, you see, as the curtains close on this first scene in the Joseph story, we are left trying to see under the curtain to see what's going to happen next, where there's a keen sense that God in his providence was ordering all these things to fulfill his good purposes for Jacob's family, though he himself did not see it yet. And thus we have the first of many reminders in the Joseph narrative of the principle that even when things go terribly wrong in the lives of God's people, in our lives, God is in control. And he is bringing about his good purposes for his people through it all, even though we might not see it yet. Perhaps that will provide you with some comfort to remember that truth in the midst of some dark times that you might be going through even today. Well, having walked through the story together, let's just now reflect briefly on its message and how it applies to us today. While God, it's interesting, once again, is never explicitly mentioned in this chapter, yet as I pointed out several times as we walk through it, we're meant, I think, to perceive his hand at work behind the scenes, sovereignly ordering everything that happened, even the evil deeds of his brother, of Joseph's brothers, and all to accomplish some good purpose that we don't yet see, but that has to do with blessing Jacob's family according to the promise of Abraham. And more specifically, in this chapter, it emphasizes the way that God ordered the wicked actions of Joseph's brothers to bring about this purpose that was revealed in his dream, to make Joseph their ruler, so that, we'll see later on, Joseph might then turn around and save the whole family of Jacob from this famine that was coming. And in this way, the first scene of the story of Joseph in chapter 37, I think, is intended to comfort and encourage the people of God who read it throughout the generations, including us as Christians today. Because it teaches us this principle that God is at work. He is sovereignly ordering everything that's happening to bring about his good purposes for his people. And it teaches us to be confident that even the evil deeds committed against us by those that hate us is being used by God to fulfill his plan of redemption, which is even now coming to its final fulfillment in Jesus Christ. I think of Paul's words in this regard, this whole theme of how God is working all things together, even the evil deeds committed against his people, to accomplish his purposes, and how this unfolds in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. There it tells us that all the blessings of salvation which have been freely given to us according to the purpose of God, it says, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And again, he says in verse 11 that we've been predestined to receive these blessings in Christ according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. So that nothing, not even the evil committed against us by our enemies, is beyond God's control or outside of God's plan. Rather, he is working everything together, including man's evil attempts to thwart his purposes, to bring about his predetermined plan to bless us in his Son, Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, let's not be discouraged, and let's not be fearful when unbelievers do oppose us and plot to do evil against us. Rather, let's remember the lesson of this chapter and rest easy, knowing that God is working all things, including such evil actions, to accomplish his plan to do us good in Christ. And nothing can keep him from doing that. But there's something else as well that I think we see in this chapter, because there's a striking parallel between the way that God used the evil action of Joseph's brothers to raise him up as their ruler, and the way God used the evil actions of Jesus' fellow Jews to raise him up as their ruler. Just as Joseph's brothers were jealous of him and hated him, so also Jesus' fellow Jews were jealous of him and hated him. Just as Joseph's brothers plotted to kill him and handed him over to the Midianites, so also Jesus' fellow Jews plotted to kill him, handed him over to the Gentiles. Just as Joseph's brothers sold him for 20 shekels of silver, so also Jesus' own disciple betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Just as God had predicted that Joseph would become ruler over his brothers, and yet they tried to keep that from happening, so also God predicted that Jesus would become ruler over the Jews, and they tried to keep it from happening. And just as God in his providence used even the evil efforts of his brothers to get rid of him as the very means by which he brought about his rise to power, so also God in his providence used the very evil efforts of the Jews to get rid of him as the very means by which he conquered death and sin at the cross, and then brought about his exaltation through resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God as the Messianic King. Now what this means, I think, at bare minimum, is that the pattern that we see in Genesis 37 of God using evil deeds, those of Joseph's brothers, to accomplish his good plan to make Joseph their ruler, that pattern ends up repeating itself in the life of Jesus in a very striking way. God used the evil deeds of Jesus' fellow Jews to accomplish his plan to make Jesus their ruler, the ruler. I think of how David foresaw this in Psalm 2, where he famously said that though the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and against his anointed, yet the Lord would set him as king on Zion and give him the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession. And so as we read the story of Genesis 37, we should be reminded at least that though all the world of unbelievers plot like Joseph's brothers to destroy Jesus Christ, they will not be able to keep him from ruling over them as God has purposed. Indeed, even their evil actions will end up being only part of the way that God brings about his purposes in Christ. For already he has conquered sin and death through his death as a sin-bearing substitute, followed then by his resurrection on the third day. And even now he has ascended into heaven and taken his seat at the right hand of God to begin ruling as God's anointed king. And a day is coming for certain when he will return in power and great glory, the scripture says, to raise the dead, judge the wicked, and make all things new. And on that day it will be said, in the words of Revelation 11:5, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is our eager, eager hope, brothers and sisters. This is why we pray with the early church, O Lord, come. As we continue to struggle through life in this present evil age, and this also is your warning, unbeliever, that if you refuse to trust Jesus, the Son of God, as your Savior, and submit to him as your Lord in this life, then you will find himself among the ranks of his enemies who will perish when he comes to consummate his kingdom on that final day. That's a sober warning, as David himself actually puts it in Psalm 2 concerning God's anointed king, who we know is Jesus. He says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But on the other hand, blessed are all who take refuge in him. If you haven't done so already, I just appeal to you to cry out to Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who came to be the Savior of everyone who would put their trust in him. Come to him in faith, trust in him, repenting of your sins, that he might save you, that he might forgive you and reconcile you to God, that you might be one who belongs to him for all eternity and be saved from his wrath when he comes on that day. For nothing you or anyone else can do is ever going to be able to thwart God's purpose to establish his king and his kingdom over all the earth. It's going to happen. Well, in conclusion, when the people of God experience unbelieving people opposing them, committing evil against them, like Joseph's brothers against him, they can be tempted to discouragement and to fear. But Genesis 37 points us to the truth that God is ordering all these things, even the evil deeds of men, to accomplish his purposes of redemption in Christ so that we might be comforted and encouraged. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this story of Joseph and for the truths that we're going to see again and again throughout this story about your providence, about your commitment in steadfast faithfulness to fulfill your promises to your people. And we know that all those promises have found their final yes in Christ, and that we have become recipients of those promises through faith. And these things, Lord, we know that are written down in the Joseph narrative are for us in that regard, that we might learn from them upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And we pray that even this morning, as we've considered these things together, that you would grant real encouragement and real comfort in the face of the increasing hostility that we even experience in our society today. And we think of all those brothers and sisters throughout the world who have it much worse than us, that you would grant them comfort and encouragement as well. We pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen.